Well, good morning, everyone. As Pastor Greg kind of introduced me, my name's Zach, and the normal congregation I get to preach to is a lot smaller than this, and it usually includes a dog. So I usually get to preach to about five. You know, attendance is pretty high. Usually there's not a whole lot of people missing, and the dog usually sleeps through it. So I'm prepared if you decide to take a nap, it's not going to affect me. So I'm not equating someone sleeping in church with a dog. I'm just saying that I'm used to it. So very grateful for the opportunity to bring the Word of God this morning. It's a solemn responsibility as we get together and we open up His Word together as a fellowship of believers. So I'd like to just open up in prayer. Lord, so thankful for this day, God, truly, the opportunity to come here with these fellow believers, Lord, and even those who might be here who are unbelievers, God. Your word is clear. The message this morning is going to be the same message was preached of old, and that is repent and believe. And so, Lord, as we've talked about, may we believe your word and obey it. Lord, change our lives. We need to leave here changed, God. May we change our thinking through the power of your Holy Spirit. May it either bring repentance to conversion or repentance to be conformed to the image of your Son. And I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the passage of Scripture that we're going to be going through this morning is John 15, 18 through 27. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there now, you can. We're going to be talking about kind of a difficult topic, and I think it's something that I have really struggled with over, you know, probably, you know, leaving high school into college, you know, getting married, having children, pursuing a career, and that is, what is the definition of the good life? You know, Jim Elliot, many of you probably heard the story of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary. He was an American missionary down to South America. Him and a group of other missionaries went down there to reach a band of Indians that were unreached for the gospel. And he made a statement that has resonated with me from, you know, the time I was a kid until now. And that statement was that he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I want you to consider that as we go through this passage of Scripture. Now, talking about the good life, and we're not just talking about a good life in general, but we're talking about the good life in Christ. There's a desire in all of us to live the good life. You know, we desire it for ourselves, our families, our neighbors. But what does it look like? What defines the good life? Is it available to everyone or just a select few? You know, those who had the opportunities for good jobs and economic freedom, whose lives aren't, they don't deal with sickness and health struggles, and, you know, who don't have pain and suffering in their lives as we look at. Is that the only one who can have a good life? Now, there are many popular ideologies promising their adherence to the good life. You know, if you turn on the TV and you watch infomercials or commercials or you listen to the radio, we're constantly bombarded with little ideas of, you know, if you have this thing, then your relationship will be better with your husband or wife. If you have this thing, your job will be better. If you invest in this particular security, you know, a stock, bond, whatever, then your life's going to be better, right? And all of those things factor into what we have kind of come to a consensus of what is the good life. Some people would call it the American dream, right? I mean, and people define it, it's, you know, right, what is that? It's college, it's a career, it's two incomes, you know, in the family, a big house, new cars, boats, you know, lakefront property. I mean, and again, I'm not saying that any of those things in and of themselves are wrong, but is that what defines the good life? I mean, is that once you've attained those things, is that the good life? And again, we're gonna couch that in the good life in Christ, because what is really real? Now, we're all seeking the same thing, but how many can claim that they've actually found it? Now, believe it or not, this search for the good life has gone on, has been from the time in every generation, in every continent, has been at the heart of man since the mutual father of mankind, Adam, decided that the good life that God gave him was not enough, wasn't good enough. Now, there are two competing views for the good life. There are two warring views of the good life, right? There's that view that I can have the good life independent of God, independent from Christ. Or there's the view that the good life comes in Christ and Christ alone. And those are competing views, and they're at war with one another, and they're daily played out in our lives. This isn't, although there's some philosophy that goes into this, this is what drives our daily actions. This is why you get up and go to work. This is why you interact with your husband or wife or your girlfriend or your children in a specific way, because you desire the good life. So in that, we see that these competing things are going to cause, as Jesus is going to talk about, hatred. It causes hatred. It's a strong thing. Now, for those who identify the good life as being in Christ, hatred of the world is not something we seek out. And I want to make that very clear. This can be confusing when you see people who are going out and seeking out the hatred of the world. They do things, they say things that are in direct violation of God's commands to us. We're to bless those who persecute us. We're not supposed to seek vengeance. You know, there's a group down in Kansas. There's a church down in Kansas that they will go out of their way to cause hatred of the world to them. They say horrible things about people who have died. It's awful. That's not the message of Christ. Their idea of a good life is they're creating hatred when what they should be is proclaiming the message of Christ. Repent and believe. That's the good life right there. Now, as we read the scriptures this morning, you're going to find out that if you identify with Christ, you don't have to seek out that hatred. The world will hate you. And we're going to define these things because it's important to understand what Jesus is talking about. Then as we begin, I'd like to ask a couple of questions. First, as we've already alluded to, what do you consider to be the good life? Think about it. And I've thought about this because I've pursued it. I want you to think about it. And second, are you prepared to die to it for the sake of Christ? Not talking about just kind of polish it up and, you know, put some finishing touches on it. I'm talking about die to it. All right, the background for the scriptures that we're going to be reading this morning in John 15 is John 13 through 15. And Pastor Greg has been preaching through this for quite a while now. And so, you know, we're taking in little snippets, but this is a conversation that Jesus Christ is having with his disciples. And the end is near. He's in John 13, he identifies that one of them will betray him. And the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, gets up and leaves. Before that, Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. And this is a message of love and comfort for a very diverse group of individuals that Jesus has called to himself. We can never forget that. It's amazing as you look at the group of disciples. You've got Matthew, the tax collector. You've got fishermen. You've got a zealot. Very diverse group of people that Jesus has called to himself. And now he's their rabbi. They have left everything to follow him. And now he's telling them that he's getting ready to leave. I'm leaving. Now, we can only imagine that. If I went home and talked to my kids, and I'm like, I'm leaving, right? And there'd be questions. Well, where are you going? Why are you leaving? I mean, what is this not good enough? So you can imagine the comfort that if I had to do that, that I would be giving to my children and my wife. There's probably going to be a good reason for why I'm leaving. And Jesus sets the table for his disciples. So to give us context to what we're talking about, because we're coming in at not the exact tail end, but this is going to be a hard passage if we just jump into it. And I start talking to you all about the world hating you. Right? You'd like a little bit of comfort before then. I know I certainly would, because I don't like the idea of the world of someone hating me. So he washes the disciples' feet. He tells them that one of them will betray him. He gives them a new commandment. And that new commandment is that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He soothes their troubled hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's good news. He identified himself as the way to God. You know, Thomas asks him, I love Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? There's times whenever I can very much identify with Thomas. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him, or from now on you do know him and have seen him. And he promised the Comforter, right? Again, I'm leaving, but it's good that I leave. And here's why. The Comforter will come. And that is good news. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And then he promised them peace. Wow. You know, I mean, you think of the setting here. There's not been a lot of outward persecution towards Jesus and his disciples up to this point. There's been disagreements. The lawyers, the Pharisees have tried to, you know, catch Jesus in, you know, his teachings and things like that. But they didn't attack him because of fear of the people, right? I mean, Jesus had been feeding thousands of people at a time. He'd been healing people. So the disciples at this point, there hadn't been a lot of external persecution. But Jesus is telling them that he's leaving, these things will happen, that he's sending the Comforter, which is all good news. I mean, this is to the disciples, but I'm thankful that he shared these things with them. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives it to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. And he gives them comfort in abiding in me, and I in you. A lot of relationships that Jesus he's spelling out here to the disciples. And then the passage from last week that Pastor Greg preached on, and that was in John 15, and starting in verse 12, talks about loving them. He's no longer calling them servants, but calling them friends. Now, this would be unusual for a rabbi to call his bondservants, his followers, friends. That was not the relationship that was normally established between a rabbi, a teacher, and those who followed him, right? The disciples of a teacher back in these days, they were servants of the master. They were the ones who washed his feet. They were the ones who prepared his meals. They were the ones that made sure that everything that he needed was provided and cared for. And now Jesus is telling them, "This, I love you, and you're my friends." So this brings us to the passage for this morning. And it's John 15:18-27. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, before we get started, I'd like to define a few key words from today's discussion. Because we talk about the world, right? I mean, oftentimes, you know, if you hang around people that go to church, you know, they'll talk about the world. I mean, what are you talking about? Are you talking about the stars, the sun, the universe? Are you talking about the people? Are you talking about the systems of government? I mean, what is Jesus talking about here when he's talking about the world? Because it's important. And the world is defined as cosmos. It's talking about the system of beliefs that the world is living under. And largely, it is in complete rebellion against God. There's a definition that I found, and I'll just read it to you because I couldn't say it any better myself. It's the civilization which man has built up in order to fulfill his desires without God. It is not only independent of God, but opposed to him. The world system is founded on wrong principles and promotes false values. It is largely self-centered. Wealth, power, and sex are central in its culture. All civilization without God, from the beginning, has been stamped with his curse. And what men call improvement and inventions and progress without God seems simply to be the erection of another Tower of Babel, essentially idolatrous and the center of self-glory. That's who hates Christ. That's who hates his followers. And when we're talking about this, you know, you look at this, and we're talking about a system of beliefs, but ultimately, you know, you can you can blame the world in general, but we're talking about people here. People, much like me, who I was born in sin and rebellion against God, but that who God did a work of regeneration, and now I've been born again. So there's hope for the world because of Jesus, but they hate him because of it. They're opposed to him. We can't bridge the gap between the two. You can't have half of God and half of the world. James talks about that very clearly. That's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Next, I'd like to talk about bondservant. And that word in verse 20, a servant, the word is actually doulos. And it's sometimes translated as servant, sometimes as slave. And it means someone who belongs to another without any ownership rights of their own. Now, we think about this in relationship to what Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to them, and they would understand this. A slave, a bond servant, had no right of their own. They actually belonged to someone else. Normally, we would think about that and say, that's not a very high compliment. But the New Testament seems to elevate the term bondservant to being using it in a very high regard for those who follow Christ. Those who find their identity, those who are owned by Christ. Those who have no will of their own except for to do the will of Christ. You might say, well, give me some examples. I'd love to. Because if you open up the pages of the New Testament and you read James, bondservant of Christ, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, Peter, a bondservant of Christ, Paul talks about Epaphras and Tychicus. Moses and Simeon were bondservants of Christ. And Jesus Christ is even described as a bondservant in Philippians chapter 2. He had no will of his own. That's pretty heavy. It really is. Because as we think about the good life, if we are choosing the good life in Christ, that means we have no will of our own. We're owned by another. And then helper. So helper, at the end of the chapter, the word is parakletos, which is an advocate, an intercessor, a consoler, a comforter, a helper. The Holy Spirit was destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles. That's what Jesus is telling them. I'm leaving, but the Father is sending someone else. He's going to comfort you. He's going to help you. He's going to console you. He will be your advocate and intercessor. And part of it was to lead them to a deeper knowledge of gospel truth and to give them the divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. So now that we have those definitions out of the way, so we think about this, the world. We've read the passage of Scripture. The world hates Christ, and he's told his disciples that the world will also hate you because of me. Let me ask the question, why did the world hate Christ? Right? I mean, I had a bullet up there. The world hated Christ. Why? Who was this dangerous teacher, this dangerous rabbi, this rabble-rouser, causing all kinds of trouble, right? Looking to change the world. No, he was a Jewish man born into poverty and scandal. He was a working man, worked as a carpenter, and at age 30, he began his public ministry. And his message was repent and believe. That's it. But it's a message that was in direct opposition to the world. So why did the world hate Christ? If you have your Bibles this morning, you know, we're going to be flipping around a little bit. So if you hold your place there in John 15, go to John 1. And in John 1, verses 1 through 5, we see that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You talk about life, where does life come from, right? I mean, where does this idea of the good life, where does this even come from? Well, in Christ is life. Now, if you'll go over to John 3, and probably the first verse that many of us memorized was John 3:16. We'll read verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 10:10, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus is giving a parable of the good shepherd. And he says, the thief comes to only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to the world. And the world does not accept him. The world is in violent opposition to Christ. Here's the message Jesus preached. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So why did the world hate him? He healed their sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead to life. He fed them, and he loved them, and he wept over them. But he came as the Redeemer to bring us back to God. And fundamentally, we don't want to be redeemed. We don't. In the very first man and woman, there was a desire for independence from God. A refusal to humbly and totally submit their will to his. If you'll turn to Genesis 3, we'll read that first account, or the account of the first sin, the first violation of God's instructions. And in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So in that action, what God had given them, the good life that God had given them, wasn't good enough. They failed to submit themselves humbly and totally to the will of God. Yeah, the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it would open their eyes. It would make them wise to the difference between good and evil. But that wasn't God's plan, so stay away from it. But it wasn't good enough. They took of it, and now we live the consequences every single day. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And Jesus came to make this right, to give life. That's why Jesus came. Now we struggle with the same desire for independence. Jesus came and the truth illuminated the total depravity of the world. He was light and the darkness hated him because their deeds were evil. And the world's response today was the same as it was then. They hated him. They mocked him. They beat him. He laid down his life for them. He was publicly humiliated and crucified for them. He bore the wrath of God for them. He was raised on the third day for them, according to the scriptures. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So Jesus came to give the good life. The message is not personal achievement and a life of leisure, but repentance and belief. Here is the crisis of belief and identity. Do you identify with Christ as he defines a relationship? And we'll talk about that here in a second, or on your own terms. Who defines your definition of the good life? And when we think of it in relationship to what Jesus is telling his disciples here, why did the world hate Jesus? Because he came with a message of repentance and belief. And if we are his bondservants, if we have no will of our own, then we come with the same message. I'm not up here telling you something that I have not lived through myself. This is the same message I preach to myself every day. Repent and believe. That's it. There's no pressure sales. This is it. But it has eternal consequences. It does. Now, the second point that I have this morning is the world hates his servants. We need to, as we build upon the definition of that bondservant, his doulos, someone who belongs to another without any ownership rights of his own, do you identify with that? Here's what Christ said. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Which also gives us hope in that not everyone will be a persecutor. There will be some that will believe. There will be some that will listen to the message of repentance and belief and who will believe. So Jesus was hated by the world. Now, what happened to his apostles? You know, the Bible is a historical book, which I'm so grateful for. And we can go back to church history and history in and of itself, and we can look and see, okay, Jesus Christ, what did the world do to him? Well, we talked about that, right? They crucified him. But death couldn't hold over Christ. He was bodily resurrected. And he was seen by many, many witnesses, over 500 witnesses in one account. So Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, I believe in. But what happened to his apostles? James, killed with the sword by Herod Agrippa. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was hanged on an olive tree. Matthew was beheaded. James the Lesser, who was the leader of the church of Jerusalem, was thrown down from the temple. Philip was crucified. Nathanael was crucified. Thomas was burned alive. Simon was crucified. Judas Thaddeus was beaten to death. Matthias was stoned while hanging on a cross. Paul was beheaded in Rome. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, as well as 1st and 2nd, 3rd John in the book of Revelation, he lived a martyr's life, although he died a natural death. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos by Emperor Dimitian, and some traditions say that he was thrown into a pot of burning oil, but he survived. So as Jesus was talking to his apostles, and he was giving them these words of comfort, it was for a purpose. He was not mincing words when he said that the world hates me, and they're going to hate you. Now again, the world hated Jesus. Why? He came with a message of repentance and belief. The world hated his disciples. Why? Again, were they rabble-rousers? Were they out there trying to overthrow the government? Were they, preaching some message of violent overthrow? No. The message was repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And these men, after Jesus died, or after Jesus was betrayed and taken to court, what happened to them? Did they believe then? They were all gone. They ran away. Right? The rabbi was just convicted and sentenced to death, and that's bad news. All these things that they had expected, right? Their idea of the good life at that point, in their mind, it was the kingdom of God, and now King Jesus was going to be sitting on the throne, and they were going to be exalted. Their idea of the good life had to die, and it died at the cross. Right? It did. They were gone. But Jesus came to give life. And in the resurrected Savior, we have hope, just like they did. They saw Jesus. They ate with him. They saw him ascend into heaven. And then they went out with the same message. Repent and believe. Church history is full of accounts. We'll read one later. Of those who, just like the apostles, preach a message of repentance and belief. And the world system is so opposed to it that they kill them. They torture them and kill them. Now, these people are individuals who go to work, who are productive members of society. They pay their taxes. They vote, right? But the message of repentance and belief is too much because it exposes the darkness and the lie of the good life that we have outside of Christ. Now, in Christ, we have many things. We're His sons and daughters. We're the sons and daughters of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We are justified. We're declared righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. But one thing we are not is our own. We are not our own. We have no authority over our own life. We have forfeited that in Christ. And you think of the ordinances that we observe in church, baptism. In baptism, we publicly identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we observe the Lord's table, we are remembering what Christ has done for us. It's not a ritual. It's not something that we do because it's churchy. We are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because that's all we have. That's all we have. Now, Romans 6, and you know, I wish that I had much more time just to go over the book of Romans. But Romans 6, to set the stage for Romans, up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has given this church at Rome an idea that, you know, there's no hope without Christ for anyone. It doesn't matter if you're a moral person. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or the Gentile. You're hopeless and helpless without Christ. And he's given them good news that their salvation comes in faith alone in Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. That's it. And that's great news, isn't it? For someone who's been given a death sentence, to hear that there is hope. It costs you nothing, and it costs Jesus everything. And all I do is put my faith in him, and then I'm declared righteous before God. It's a legal declaration. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not a high. It's a legal declaration that God does justly because of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Well, good, right? Now I get to eat my cake, or have my cake and eat it too. Because I get the good life of whatever I want to do, life of amusement, pleasure, leisure, immorality, anything. Because, right, I'm declared righteous before God. Well, that's not true. As much as we'd all probably like to believe that I can have the good life here and now and also have my eternity secured in Jesus, that's not the plan. Jesus didn't come as a conquering king. He didn't float down from heaven on a cloud. We already talked about it. Jesus was a man, and he was a suffering Savior. Right? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We want the good stuff without we want the eternal security without identifying with a suffering Savior. You can't have it. You can't have it both. And so Paul's very clear in Romans chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, and I won't read all of it, but he deals with the issue of, so can we continue in our sins so that grace may abound? May it never be. And if we start in chapter 6, verse 11, it says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20 through 23, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You have a choice here. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as Greg mentioned earlier, I encourage you to believe this. You were a slave to sin, whether you knew it or not, before Christ. You had no choice. You had no free will. It wasn't you. You couldn't do anything but sin. That's it. But now in Christ, but now in Jesus, you are identified as a servant, as someone who's owned by another, someone who has no will of their own. Now, we're going to talk about the helper here in a second, because as we deal with the issue of sanctification for those of us who are in Christ, we die daily to ourselves, right? So before Christ, you were a slave to sin and you had no hope. That's all you could do was sin. Everything you did was an open violation in rebellion to God. Even the good deeds you did were done because you hoped that one day you could stand before God and say, well, my good deeds outdid my bad, so come on, you know, make an exception here. I was a pretty good guy, remember? No. That you have no hope in that. Here's God's plan. Hear it and believe it. That's my encouragement. So for those of us in Christ, We know that his plan is to conform us to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 28 and 30. If you'll turn over there. And you think about this again. Who was Jesus Christ? Why did the world hate him? Was Jesus a prominent businessman who had many servants and who lived a plush lifestyle? No, he had no home, right? He suffered and he died. And so in Christ, we identify with that. So verse 28 says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see God's plan is to conform us into the image of his Son. It's a pretty tall order, right? I can't do it on my own. Which is why Jesus promised the Helper. I do, this week as I was talking to some of the guys here in the church, there was one of them who made a statement I thought was hit this issue of the good life and how that it's diametrically opposed to the good life that Jesus promised, was that Jesus did come preaching a prosperity gospel. He did. But it wasn't for this life. It's for the next. And that's in direct opposition to what the world is going to tell you. They're going to tell you you can have your best life now, which you can in the Spirit. Absolutely. Jesus promised peace. He promised love. He promised joy in the midst of persecution. So he did promise the Helper. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And here is the message that the apostles gave. Remember, if you remember the story that Acts records, Jesus was resurrected, he spent time with his disciples, he ascended, and then where did they go? Going out preaching the gospel with power? No. Whoa, no. They went to an upper room and they prayed for a long time, like 40 days. They had no power, right? But Jesus promised that he was going to send the Comforter. And at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. And there were miracles that were occurring. And Peter preached the first message, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And here is the message. Repent in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and then 38 and 39. The message is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 and 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So we see here that after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they are preaching with power. But they're preaching the same message that Jesus came with, repent and believe. And then we see the work of the Holy Spirit now for those of us who are believers. We have something that the apostles didn't have. We have the Comforter. We have the Helper. We have an Advocate. We have God in man. That's what we have. The old self doesn't go away. The flesh, the world, part of us is still there. But the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to kill it, to die to it every day. Our wants, our needs, what our desires are, we die to those. And if you'll skip back in the chapter of Romans 8, verses 5 through 10, you see there that for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's the hope we have. That is it. So we think back to what this passage is teaching. Jesus is telling his disciples, persecution is coming because they hate me and they're going to hate you. Not all of them, but most of them will. Why? Because I revealed the darkness. I am light and I revealed the darkness, but I'm sending a Helper. And we see that. Today, Jesus gave hope to his disciples. And he's given us hope today too. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to ask a series of questions. And these are hard questions. I'm not going to lie. I don't like these questions. And as I've studied through this passage, you know, I realize that, you know, my idea of the good life, you know, the world, I don't experience a lot of hatred. I'm not going out there looking for hatred either. But am I preaching the message of repentance and belief to a world that's dying, to a world that is dark? Am I shedding the light? As painful as that might be, am I doing that? So does the world hate you as it hated Christ? If not, is it because your idea of the good life is the same as theirs? Are you trying to have both? You want the good life now. You want the white picket fence, the two-story house with the white picket fence, the 401k, the secure job, the pension, the healthcare benefits. I mean, and the list goes on. It's a bottomless pit. You can never have enough. It's never enough. Or is it in Christ? If you'll turn to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17. Again, we talk about the Apostle John. He's the one who wrote the book of John. And then in the book of 1 John, he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us much practical application. You know, what does this look like? And 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world." So if your idea of the good life is you have love with the world, whatever that is, don't do it. Or the things in the world. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that are in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Don't love the world. So if you look at your idea of the good life and it's the same as the world's, repent and believe. James 4, in that book, James is talking to a group of believers who are persecuted, and he tells them that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. That's a hard word, because we live in the world. I work in the world, right? I have coworkers. I had an opportunity to talk to a guy today, or this last week, who's an agnostic, but he still believes in truth. Riddle me that. Where'd truth come from? Right? We still work in these things. I shop at a grocery store. I interact with the world. I pay bills. I pay my taxes, right? But I don't love it. My identity is not in those activities of life. It's in Christ. So where is your identity? The first question is, you know, does the world hate you? Ouch, right? I mean, none of us desire to be hated. But does it? Jesus said that it would. Now, where is your identity? Do you identify as a bondservant of Christ? Or is it in independence from Christ, right? God, I've got this one. I'm good, right? Thanks for the fire insurance. I'll keep that one in my back pocket. Keep it secure because I don't want that one to fall out. Be at church, say some nice churchy things, read a devotion in the morning. But I don't need everything else, right? I got it. I'm good. So is it in independence from Christ or is it in total dependence on Christ? Galatians 2:20. If you've never heard this verse, I'd encourage you, or you never read this, I'd encourage you to go there. Galatians 2:20. Here's Paul, the apostle, speaking, and he says here that "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Is that you? Is that me? And then thirdly, where does your help come from? I mean, are you trying to do this on your own? Because if you are a believer and you're trying to do this on your own, which I can attest, I have been a believer for almost 30 years. And for many years, I tried to do it on my own. Because the message wasn't repentance and belief. It was a message of repent and do it your own. Look good on the outside. Say all the right things. Live a good life, right? Follow the Ten Commandments. That's not the message of Jesus Christ, is repent and believe and live in total dependence on God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So where does your help come from? We already read Romans 8, 5 through 10. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So your helper is in the Spirit. May you set your mind on the Spirit. There's life and peace there. The flesh, it's death. And then Ephesians, if you'll turn to the book of Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 20. And the reason I bring this up is it doesn't speak specifically about the Spirit. But for those who are believers. There's that issue of the old self and the new self, right? There's that issue of you're dying to the old self and you're putting on the new self. And you can only do that with the help of the Spirit in Christ. So Ephesians 4:20 through 24 says, But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assume that you have heard about him who and were taught in him, and the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's where your help comes from. So the message this morning, really, as you read at John 15, verses 18 through 27, summed up with these questions. Does the world hate you? Where is your identity? And where are you getting your help from? Where is your help coming from? Now, you know, we talk about, you know, persecution, and we don't see it very often in the Western church. But there are people today across the world who are being persecuted and their lives are being taken for their faith. There's an older book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. But there's also a newer one called Jesus Freaks. Not crazy about the name, but, you know, DC Talk and the Voice of the Martyrs are, you know, put this together. And these are recent. They have some older ones, but they also have older accounts of martyrs, modern-day martyrs. Believe it or not, there are people who are standing up for their faith where it's not allowed, where the government system has said, no, you cannot believe in God. You can believe in the state as God. You can believe in another name for God, but you cannot believe in Jehovah. And here's a man. His name was Mehdi Dabaj, and he's from Iran. And this happened in 1994. Here is his testimony. Men choose a religion, but a Christian is chosen by Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means to belong to Christ. Jesus asked me to renounce even my life, to follow him faithfully, not to fear the world, even if my body must perish. I prefer to know that God the Almighty is with me, even if it means that the whole world is against me. I am in God's hands. For 45 years I have walked with the God of miracles, and his goodness is for me a shadow that protects me in his love. The God of Daniel, who protected his friends, protected me during my 9 years in prison, and all torments changed to my good, so that I may have the fullness of love and gratitude. Of all the prophets, Jesus alone was resurrected from the dead, and he remains our living mediator forever. I gave my life into his hands. For me, life is an opportunity to serve him, and death is the privilege of getting to be with him. Maybe that's your testimony as well, but he was on trial for his life. This was his defense, as he was brought before a judge in Iran for blasphemy. And they sentenced him to death. Because of international pressure, they released him after a year, but he was found dead a month after they released him. And because the religious leaders over there had said that he needed to die. So here is a man whose life was at stake, and this was his testimony. And I praise God for that. Now, I encourage you, this is the word of God. Believe it, and now obey. That is the challenge for me every day. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we go out today, that this will not be something that we just hear on a Sunday, but Lord, we live every day, Lord, and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.